Okay, good evening. So what I wanted to do tonight is a little bit the opposite of a series on prayer. I want to talk about when not to pray, when prayer is inappropriate. Certain limits on the effectiveness and the circumstances of prayer. A person should have a spiritual toolbox. And prayer is definitely one of the most important tools for a person's spiritual life. But it can't be the only tool. If it was the only tool, it would be dangerous, and it would be a misrepresentation of Judaism if it was the only tool. So I want to start with you in the Chumash, the beginning of this parsha, Parshas Vayishlach. And if you turn, please, to page 170. There's a phrase, I've used it before, you've certainly heard it before, Ma'ase avos siman labanim. The actions of our forefathers are a sign pointing the way for us, their children. Meaning, especially in the book of Bereishis in Genesis, we're supposed to learn what our patriarchs and matriarchs did, not only to know it, but to apply it to our lives. And that's true about the entire Torah, really. But it is overtly true about the beginning of this week's Torah portion. You remember at the end of last week's portion, Yaakov had fled home because his brother Esav had threatened to kill him. Yaakov meets his first wife, second wife, third wife, fourth wife, raises a family, lives for over 20 years, and then finally Yaakov decides to come home. Well, coming home means confronting Esav. And the last time he saw him, Esav said, I'm going to kill you. So the beginning of the parsha discusses how Yaakov prepares for this reunion. And the Ramban, Nachmanides, says, quoting from earlier sources, that this preparation becomes the paradigm for how we prepare for a similar kind of encounter. And he records that the rabbis at the time of the Talmud, and at that time they were under Roman control, when rabbis from Israel would travel to Rome to intercede with the Roman authorities on behalf of the Jewish people in Israel, when they would go on such a mission, they would study this portion and review its lessons in order to apply the strategies that Yaakov uses to the situation they were about to encounter. And that is particularly apt for us, certainly over the last 2,000 years, as we need to encounter, either on a national level or within our personal lives, a challenge from a potentially hostile, powerful opponent, how to prepare for that. So let's take a look at the psukim. Vayishlach Yaakov, page 170, top of the page, pasuk number 4, Yaakov sends messengers to his brother Esav as he is about to approach. And he says to them, here's what I want you to tell Esav. I've been living with Laban, his father-in-law, and now I have possessions and cattle and a family, and I'm coming. Bottom of the page, pasuk number 7, Zion. The messengers come back after delivering this message, and they say, We deliver the message. V'gam holech likrascha v'arba me'os ishimo. And he's coming to meet you, and he has 400 soldiers. All right, that doesn't sound so good. So, top of the next page, 172, Pasuk Ches, number 8. Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. Yaakov is exceedingly frightened because if you're going to see your brother after a long time and he's coming with 400 soldiers, it could get dicey. So here's what he does. Top of the page, first pasuk Ches, he's very frightened. Vayachatz es ha'am asher ito. He divides his camp into two. The people, the animals, the servants, the objects. He divides everything into. Pasuk Tes. Vayomer. And he says to himself or whoever asked, if one will be attacked, the other will be able to survive. So that is a military strategy. I'm going to have to defend myself. Possibly. It's coming with soldiers. Well, one step in defending yourself is to divide into separate groups. The president and the vice president of the United States don't travel on the same airplane. There are couples that I know, husbands and wives, who won't travel on the same airplane. Because I guess I'm not sure which one is the president, which one is the vice president. Okay, so you have to take military action if there's a danger, and that means thinking strategically. That's number one. Next pasuk number Yud, 10. Vayomer Yaakov, and Yaakov says, Elokei Avi Avram, the God of my father Avram, and the God of my father Yitzchak. And remember, you God, you're the one who told me to come back to Israel, because remember, that was God speaking to Yaakov in last week's Parsha and said it's time to go back. So Hashem, you told me to come back. I'm worried. Pasuk Yud Beis, Hatzileni na, miyad achi miyad Esav. Kireya nochi oso penya vovi kaniyem abanim. Save me, protect me, because I'm worried. Maybe he's going to attack me. So, the second thing that Yaakov does is he prays to God. Then, Pasuk Yudalit, 14, Vayolen Shon Balayla, and then he spent the night there in anticipation of this meeting the next day. He takes a number of his possessions, choice possessions, and sends them as a gift to Esav ahead of his meeting. So you see three different preparations. You see a military strategic preparation. You see the preparation of prayer. And you see the preparation of negotiating, appeasing, giving gifts. So I'll ask you a simple question. Why doesn't Yaakov simply rely on prayer? Why is anything else necessary? It is true God told him to come back. It is true God said, I'm going to take care of you, and your descendants will be mighty and numerous. Why wasn't prayer enough? So the answer is a very, very important answer, because we have a principle in life. The Hebrew term is Ein Somchin Al Hanes. We're not allowed to rely on miracles. We're not allowed to rely on prayer by itself. There is a concept that a person needs to do what is called Hishtadlut, or Hishtadlus, depending on how you pronounce it, which means lihishtadel. You have to put in the effort. The way God created the world is that it responds to natural human effort. I'm not allowed to sit back and say, God, you take care of it. Hashem set up the world so that I have to take action. I'm not allowed to rely on prayer explicitly. And that's why prayer is in Yaakov's spiritual toolbox, but it's not the only tool. There's also negotiating, and there's also being ready for military action if it's necessary. You see this explicitly in the Torah in another place. If you turn, please, to page 370. Page 370. Near the middle of the page, pasuk number 15. So the Jewish people have just left Egypt, and they come up against the Red Sea, and Paro and his army are chasing after them to kill them. And Moshe says to the Jewish people, don't worry. God's going to take care of it. It's going to be okay. But what are they supposed to do? Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, pasuk number 15. Hashem says to Moshe, Ma titzok alai? Why are you praying to me? Daber b'nei Yisrael, v'yiso. Speak to the children of Israel. And walk, move, go. Go where? Go into the water. And as soon as you go in, it's going to split. But it's not going to split because you prayed for it. It's going to split because you walked. Now, last Pesach, I had the opportunity to speak about this and to speak about how unbearably frightening it must be to walk into water, assuming that somehow you're going to be saved by it. But that's how God wanted it to be. God did not respond to their prayers. God responded to their actions. There are times for prayer, and there are times when prayer is not the thing to do. You have to walk. You have to do it. You have to cause it to split. Let me give you a very relevant, applicable example of this. If you turn, please, to page 420. Page 420, pasuk number 18. Yudches. So this is Parshas Mishpatim, and this is a passage of civil law. V'chi yiruvun anashim, if men, people are fighting, and one person assaults another and causes them injury, so, first of all, if the injury is so severe that the person does not recover, meaning he dies, well, that's an act of murder. To assault someone and they die, that's an act of murder. But, pasuk 19, im yakum v'yisalek b'chutz ha'mishato v'dikam hakeh, but if he survives, so he's been injured, so what's the punishment according to formal Torah law for one person causing injury to another person? Rak shivto yitain, he should pay an amount of money, verapo yirape, and the physician shall heal. Our sages explain what this means is that in a case of assault, the punishment is a financial penalty. And the Talmud actually identifies several different components that go into how much money you have to pay. For example, you have to pay sheves, which means the loss of income. Person has a job, they're out of work for a week, you cause them a loss of wages, of a week's worth of wages, you have to pay that. There's several other payments that have to be made, that have to be figured. And also the doctor bills. Verapo yirape, the physician shall heal, and the cost of the physician to heal has got to be borne by the person that caused the injury. Listen, please, to these words in the commentary of Rabbi Samuel Fo Hirsch. I didn't photocopy it for you. I apologize. Verapo yirape literally means, and the physician shall surely heal. The repetition of the word indicates the forcefulness. Says Hirsch, by the insistence expressed by the double wording, the Torah uses this opportunity incidentally to oppose the erroneous idea that using medical aid shows a lack of trust in God. The Torah takes it for granted that medical aid is used and demands it here. And as other commentators point out, not only in the case of wounding, but in all ordinary cases of illness. Because the logical thing, if a person gets sick, if a person is a religious person, the logical thing is, you should pray. You should daven. If Hashem wants me to get better, He'll make me better. If Hashem does not want me to get better, then I'm not going to get better. Why in the world would a person ever go to a doctor when there is prayer? And that is a very logical position. And in fact, there are religions and people that have that belief. The Torah is teaching us in these words that that is an erroneous belief. A Jewish person is not allowed to have that belief. Why not? Because of this principle. Ein somchen al hanes. A person is required to make the hishtadlut, the hishtadlus, to correct the situation through natural means. Yes, we believe it is true that it is God who is the ultimate healer. But the way God has set up this world is, the way you receive God's healing is by going to a doctor or other medical professional, and that doctor or medical professional is the instrument that God uses to effect that healing. But if a person were to rely on prayer, they would be violating what the Torah says. And this is a tremendously important principle that is universal. In any situation that there is a professional who can help with this problem, I am required to seek the help of that professional. Yes, I should also pray. I should pray that God should use this person as his intermediary. I should, whatever. But I am not allowed to simply rely on prayer. It cannot be the only tool in the spiritual toolbox. I told this story a few weeks ago. There was a man, I heard this story from Nassan El-Safran. There was a man who went to a great rabbi for a blessing. There are some people, a lot of people, a lot of Jewish people, that go to great rabbis for a blessing. Blessing for prosperity, that my business should do well. Several blessings. And then he said, would you also give me a blessing for shalom bayis, for harmony within my marriage? I'm married. Things are not always going so well. Would you give me a blessing that we as a couple would do better? And the rabbi says, no. You gave me the other blessings. You're not going to give me this blessing. And the rabbi said, there's some areas of life where a blessing, a prayer, can change the outcome. And then there are other areas of life where it's not, if you're not acting properly to your spouse, the blessing is not going to help. The prayer is not going to help. You want to be happy in your marriage? Be careful about how you speak. Be careful about how you act. That's what leads to a happy marriage. Prayers are not going to do it. He says, I'm not giving you that blessing. Won't help. Won't do any good. I wouldn't be so strict about that. I think that a little prayer could help there also. You know, there are certain, situations could make it better or worse. So a little prayer is also good. But you can't rely on prayer by itself. You've got to act in the proper way. And if you don't act in the proper way, all the prayers in the world are not going to help. I want to share with you another situation where prayer is inappropriate. So if you please take the booklet, the photocopy booklet, on the first page. It's a passage from the Talmud, Brachos 54a. Where I have it, the line in the margin, about a third of the way down. Hatzoek l'sha'avar harezu tefillah shav. There is a category of prayers called tefillah shav, a prayer in vain. The implication being a prayer that is a meaningless and therefore not recommended prayer, a worthless prayer. A prayer which cries out over that which is past. For example, Haisa Ishto Muberes. This is talking to a man, and his wife is pregnant. Va'omer, and he says, now, by the way, I don't think this is a good idea for a person to say, but he says, Yiratzon, may it be your will, Master of the Universe, Shetelet Ishti Zachar. I want my wife to give birth to a boy. I don't think that's the right thing for a person to have a preference of whether there's a boy or a girl. But let's just take that example. If a man's wife is pregnant and he prays to God for the gender of the child, I raise it to a shove. The child is already there. Just that you don't know what it's either a boy or a girl already. It hasn't been decided. If a man's wife is not pregnant, and maybe she's going to get pregnant in the future, then you could offer such a prayer. But once your wife is pregnant and there is a baby there, it's already been decided. So to say a prayer about something that is already decided, that's tefillah shav. That's a meaningless, worthless prayer. You're asking a great question. About Dina?
You don't have to answer.
I would just say this. It's a fascinating question. And I have discussed that elsewhere. So I'll leave that for a separate discussion. But let me just answer in a short manner. Obviously, God can decide to do a miracle to change a man into a woman and a woman into a man whenever God wants to. The fact that it is possible for God to do, that's not disputed. The question is it something that is within the rubric of prayer to pray for? Or, another example, Hayababa derech. A person is coming home. He's been away on a trip, and he's coming home, and he hears, or sees or hears, that there's some kind of emergency going on. God forbid, there's I could see the fire engines, I could see there's some disturbance. And he says a quick prayer. Yihiratzah, may it be your will, Hashem, that whatever it's happening, it's not happening in my house. Okay, leaving aside the ethics of such a prayer, but it's either happening or it's not happening. I mean, it's one thing to say you want to pray to Hashem that there should never be an emergency in my house. Okay, that's fine. But once the emergency is there, it's there. It's just you can't see where the fire truck is. That's a meaningless prayer. Rather, see the quote where I have the mark before. No sein hoda al sha'avar. If something has already happened, the only appropriate prayer is to say thank you. And v'tsoek al ha'asid. You certainly can pray for what has not yet occurred. I hope that I will not get sick. I hope there will not be an emergency. I pray to Hashem, protect us that such a thing should happen. But once it's happened, then it would be inappropriate. Again, the same principle, but it's a different kind of an application of it. Ein sonchen al hanes. We're not allowed to rely on miracles. Yes, it's true. God could make a miracle that even if, God forbid, there was a fire in my house, God could do a miracle that all of a sudden the fire leaves and there's no damage. I mean, I hate even to say it. And the fire is somewhere else. I mean, that's a horrible thing to say. But, I mean, God could do those miracles, but I'm not allowed to rely on that. And that's not allowed to be a part of my prayers. So let me give you a specific example that is similar to this, but not the same, but also from time to time practically relevant. So if you look, please, at the second page of the booklet, starting at the top of the left-hand side, this is a passage in the Talmud that tells the story of the death of Rebbe. Rebbe is the teacher, and by that we refer to Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince, who lived in the second early 3rd century in the northern part of Israel, and he was the greatest Jewish scholar of his time, one of the leaders of the Jewish people, and it is he who edited the Mishnah into the form that we have it. So a tremendously important figure in Jewish life and Jewish learning. On the day that Rebbe died, the rabbis decreed a public fast because it was such a sad day. And just before he died, he was very, very sick. They had gathered at his house and they were praying for him. And they said, whoever shall say that Rebbe has died shall be pierced with a sword. It's an exaggeration, but it means to say, you know, don't even talk about such a thing. This is such a great person, and it's just not possible to imagine that he would pass away. He's got to pull through. He had a maid. And this maidservant had tremendous respect and affection for him. Not as a student, not as a scholar, but as someone who was with him every day. She went to the top of the roof of the home. And she offered her own prayer. All of the students and the scholars were down below outside the house praying for Rebbe's recovery. And she went up to the roof and she was praying her own prayer. And her prayer was, heaven wants Rebbe, meaning to pass away. Those below on earth want him to survive. Everyone's praying for him to recover. May it be your will, God, that the prayers of those below overcome the prayers of those above. Meaning, she was joining in the prayer in her own simple prayer. Master of the universe, please listen to all these people praying for Rebbe's recovery and don't take his life. Then she saw, she realized, that Rebbe was suffering. He was in great pain. The situation was that his illness was terminal. Within the natural course of events, he was not going to survive this. But also, he was in tremendous physical pain and emotional anguish. Then she changed her prayer. And she said, Master of the universe, may it be your will that those above in heaven overwhelm the prayers of those below. Meaning, she was praying that Rebbe should pass away because he was suffering. But, so she's on the roof praying for Rebbe to pass away. All the great scholars are down below praying that he should recover. It's kind of a stalemate of prayers. So she took a jug and she threw it off the roof, and it made a noise and it startled everybody. And for a moment, everyone below stopped praying for a moment. V'noch nafshei de Rebbe. And at that moment, Rebbe passed away. Okay, so that's a story. So what are we to make of that story? So if you look at the next page, I understand it's all in Hebrew. I'm sorry, but it's not available in translations. I'm going to read it to you. So this is the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, who's one of the great medieval scholars. And he writes the top of the inside column, the top of the left-hand column where I have the mark. He writes that Pa'amim shetzarech levakesh rachamim al hachola. Sometimes it is the right thing to pray for mercy for the person who is sick, sheyamus, that he should pass away. Sometimes it is the right thing. Kagon, for example, shemitztayer hachole mikol yoharbe v'ef shelo sheyichya. It's an illness that it is impossible within normal means for him to be healed, him or her to be healed, and they are in tremendous pain and anguish. Kidamrinin beperach hanose, as the story is told about Rebbe. In other words, the Ran is telling us that that the actions of this maidservant, it was the correct thing to do. Now, obviously, under all circumstances, without exception, it is never permissible to do an action to hasten another person's death. That's an act of murder. But prayer has a different rule. And if a person has a terminal illness, and if a person is suffering terribly, it is the correct thing to pray, Hashem, you should take their life so that they won't suffer anymore. Of course, you can understand that under many circumstances, in many situations, we don't know what outcome to pray for. How do we know? So if you take a look, please, at the next page, in the top left corner is the number 527. So this prayer is a prayer in the prayer book. And we know this as the Birchas HaChodesh, the blessing for the new month. On the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh, every month, the Shabbos before the beginning of the new lunar month, we say this prayer of all of our wishes and hopes for the coming month. And we say that as part of announcing what day is the beginning of the next Jewish month. It's interesting, actually, this prayer was not written for this purpose. Actually, this prayer was in the running to be chosen for the final prayer of the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei, the Amidah that we say every day, three times a day. There is a final prayer when we finish the formal part of it. There's a final petitionary paragraph. So the prayer that we have, Elokai, Netzar, Lashoni, Merah, Sfasai, Midabri Mirma, that paragraph, it ends, Oseh Shalom Bimramav. That's the final paragraph. That won the contest. But in the running was this prayer. It was originally written to be a prayer that would be appropriate to end the Amidah. Okay. It was chosen for Rosh Chodesh. So we ask God for a month of blessing, a month of long life, of peace, all the things that we ask for, until we get to the last line. The last line, where I have it underlined, Chaim, we ask God for a life in the coming month, at least, longer, but at least in the coming month, Sheyimalo Mishalos Libenu Letova, a life in which our heart's desires are fulfilled for good. Our desires should be fulfilled. Why is the word added for good? So I've shared with some of you before the insight of Rabbi Yisrael Reisman. For good means we ask for things, we don't know whether they're good or bad. Most people would like more money than they have. I think that's a fair statement. Okay. So I prayed to God for wealth. Is it really good for me? Here's the objective fact. There are a lot of people that gain money and it's not good for them. It turns out to be very bad. And that's true about everything in life. So how do we know? So that's what we say. Listen, Hashem, I'm asking you for this and this and this and this. I have a whole list I'm asking you for. But I want to make it clear. I hope that you'll fulfill my wishes, but litova. In a way that you understand is going to be good for me. If I have asked for something inadvertently that is really not good for me, don't pay attention to that part. Just skip over that one. And that's a really important aspect of prayer. And in this particular situation, a person is so seriously ill. So how do you know what's best for them? You know, a person is sick. God forbid. You pray for them to get better. Okay. Refuah shlema, a complete healing. Is that always what's best for a person? Well, we learn from Yehuda HaNasi, no, it's not always best for a person. Under certain circumstances, we ought to pray, Hashem, you should have mercy and take their life. How do we know? I'll give the suggestion. In those circumstances, don't pray for the outcome. Right? Hashem, have mercy on this person. They shouldn't suffer. What you think is going to be best for them, don't let them suffer. So we need to hesitate before praying for specific outcomes because we don't always know what the best outcome is. But this idea that there are situations where we don't pray for something that could not possibly happen within the natural order. Yes, God can heal anyone no matter how seriously ill they are. Even if a person has died, God can bring them back to life. But we don't pray for that. Right? We pray for what is possible within the natural course of events. Ein somchen al hanes. We don't rely on miracles. Let me share with you another limitation in a different category, another limitation on prayer. If you take a look at the next page, so this is a page that is Hebrew on the right side, English on the left side, and on the left, top left corner is the page number 233. This is a Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law, written by Rabbi Yosef Kaira about 500 years ago. And this is the decisive ruling based on discussion within the Talmud. Paragraph number 2, near the top of the page. Workmen who do work in the hire of an employer must pray all 18 blessings, meaning the entire Shemoneh Esrei, the entire Amidah, the full prayer. If the employer does not give them a wage apart from their meal. However, they should not officiate in front of the Holy Ark. They shouldn't lead the services in public because it takes too much time away from time they're supposed to be working. On the other hand, if the employer gives them a wage and the employer expects that if I pay you $10 an hour, you're going to work for 60 minutes of the hour, they should pray, but they have to daven. They have to pray. They should pray the prayer Havinenu. Havinenu is the abridged version. There is an abridged prayer. And instead of 18 paragraphs, actually 19 paragraphs, it's one paragraph. Instead of taking 5 minutes to say, it takes 15 seconds. I'm just making that up, approximately. In other words, within Jewish life, there are responsibilities that we have. We refer to the phrase Bein Adam LaMakom, between ourselves and God. We have obligations to God that we're supposed to do. Prayer is one of them. Observing the Sabbath, keeping kosher. Those are obligations towards God. Then there's another category, Bein Adam LaChavero, obligations between one person and another, social obligations. Not to lie to someone, not to cheat someone, to do kindness to another person. Now, obviously, there's overlap because every time that I do an act of kindness, I'm helping another person. It's a social action, but I'm also fulfilling a commandment that God wrote in the Torah. But there always has to be a balance between the two. A person cannot pursue only doing what God asks for at the expense of harming other people. And vice versa, a person can't help other people at the expense of serving God, our obligations to God. So if I am in a situation where I'm being paid to do some work, and my employer expects me to be working all 60 minutes of that hour, and I'm taking that money, I don't have the right to say, well, you know, I have to go daven mincha. Daven mincha, do it on your own time. I don't have to pay you. As an employer, I don't have to pay you to daven mincha. I'm one of the only people I get paid to daven mincha. This is part of my job. It's an amazing thing. It's incredible. But the boss is not required to pay you to. Okay, so in fact, the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch is, in our day, this law does not apply because, first of all, employers in general don't really expect 60 minutes of every hour. There's lunch breaks, you can go to the bathroom. We don't have that kind of employment today. And also, let's be honest, our prayers are not really the same as in former times. A lot of people's Shemona Esrei is about the length of the abridged prayer. I mean, so our times have changed in certain ways. The reality is somewhat different. So I'm not talking about the application of it right now. But the idea that there are certain situations when I ought not to be praying, or I ought to be limiting my praying because I have some other obligation. Let me give you some examples. This is another practical example. As a general rule, I do not participate in a minyan on an airplane. So if you've traveled, especially on a long flight, let's say, for example, to or from Israel, a very common feature is there's going to be a couple of prayers that come up. So a feature that you'll sometimes see is a group of men will gather to daven with a minyan, to make a minyan. Seems like an amazing thing. The truth is, I was on a plane this past summer, traveling to Israel, and a group of men made a minyan. I did not participate. And they davened. And then there was a woman sitting just across the aisle from me. And when they finished, she said out loud, she said, "Wow, that's such an amazing, beautiful thing. That's such a wonderful thing." So I understand that. In a certain sense, it could be wonderful. It may not have been as wonderful if you were sitting next to the group and you were sleeping and you were woken. In other words, it is my opinion, and I'm not the only one. There are a lot of much more important halakhic authorities than me who do not participate in such an activity. I'll daven at my seat. I'm allowed to sit down if it's necessary. I'll pray in my seat because I don't want to wake someone. I don't want to cause the staff to have trouble getting their carts back and forth. I don't want to interrupt someone who's having a conversation. I don't think it's right. So a person will say, "Well, davening is not more important than taking a nap." Well, to me, davening is more important than taking a nap, but not to the person taking the nap. I was on a flight, this is a few years ago, and a person came up to me and asked me to join a minyan. It was a flight to Israel, and I politely declined and explained. I just said, "No, thank you. I'm going to daven here at my seat by myself." And he said, "But I have to say Kaddish." He was in his year of mourning for his father, and he had to have a minyan to say Kaddish. I haven't missed. How could you, and I need you for the minyan. How could you do that? So I did not want to answer him fully because it might have made him feel bad. And he was able to find somebody else to make the minyan. But let me explain the answer to you. Why is it an idea for a person to say Kaddish when their parent passes away, God forbid? Why? Well, because it's a mitzvah. Because it's something that God wants. If you do it in a way that it's not a mitzvah, then you're not serving God. You created an idol. You're an idolater. You created an idol called Kaddish. That's your new religion, the Kaddish religion. You think the Kaddish is the end in and of itself? Saying those words is a ritual with meaning? It's only a ritual if it's part of serving God. But if it doesn't fit into the whole scheme of how God wants us to act, then it's not a ritual, then it's not a mitzvah anymore. It's an idolatry. The idea that there's some merit to saying Kaddish when it intrudes and causes upset to other people, that is a misunderstanding of how prayer works, because there always has to be a balance between
our service to God and our service to our fellow. Sometimes there's a gray area. Sometimes it's not so easy to figure out. I remember a number of years ago, there's a problem on this street. So this is a public service announcement. So neighbors complain. First of all, I would never want to live next to a synagogue. You know, it's just a lot of problems. So, but we tried to be a good neighbor. But neighbors complain that people park blocking driveways. Blocking people's driveways. Whenever someone, and it's not so infrequent that people will complain to me, you know, there's a car blocking my driveway. So I tell them, call the police. They should tow them right away. Because it's against the law and it's wrong. It's harming someone. A person wants to get in and out. So it was one evening. It was just before the time that the evening service, Mincha, was starting. And I was outside coming in. And there was a fellow who had driven up, parked his car, and was running. He was also saying Kaddish at that time, to get to the minyan on time. The person is not in the room. That's why I'm telling the story. So, but there were no parking spaces. So he parked in a way that was partially blocking someone's driveway. So as he is running into the shul, he says to me, you don't think they'll mind, do you? And I said to him, yeah, I think they're going to mind. And he said, well, but I'm late for minyan. I did not choose that moment to raise this issue. But what I would say to a person is it's more important not to block someone's driveway than to be on time to minyan. And if you want to be on time to minyan, come a few minutes earlier and find a proper parking space. But the idea that you're going to be on time to minyan through blocking someone's driveway, that is not the right balance. Slightly different story, with a much greater person. This is a Chazon Ish. Chazon Ish, Rav Karelitz of Bnei Brak, one of the great scholars and Torah leaders of the previous generation in Israel. Rabbi Pesach Kron tells this story. So he and his brother-in-law were in shul waiting for mincha, and there was no minyan, and they're waiting for the 10th person to make a minyan. So his brother-in-law said to him, I have an appointment in just a few minutes, and if I leave, there's no minyan. If I stay, I'm gonna be late for my appointment. And the Chazon Ish said to his brother-in-law, you should leave. You gave your word that you were going to be on time. Now, it's not a vow. It's not a promise. Probably a lot of people would understand if you would say, I'm sorry, I'm 10 minutes late. I was davening mincha. I was the 10th for a minyan. But the Chazon Ish said, no. When you make an appointment, keeping to your word is more important than that group should have a minyan. So find another person to make the tent for the minyan. There's got to be a balance. And there are situations where a person has to look at the larger context. There's another situation that takes precedence over prayer. And this is a different phrase. Ha'osek b'mitzvah patur min ha'mitzvah. If a person is engaged in the performance of one mitzvah, they are exempt from performing a different mitzvah. So there are three conditions that are required in order to trip this halacha. Number one, it only applies to a positive commandment. If I'm involved in performing one positive commandment, I should not interrupt that in order to do another positive commandment. That's number one. Number two, it only applies in a situation where the mitzvah opportunity is going to pass by. If it's a mitzvah opportunity that is going to be around when I finish the current mitzvah, then I've got to wait and do both. So, for example, it's a mitzvah to give tzedakah, to give charity. Person's not allowed to say, well, I'm doing some other mitzvah. I'm doing something else. I don't have to give tzedakah. You can give tzedakah when you finish that other mitzvah. Whatever you're doing now, when you finish, there'll still be poor people that need your help. And number three, it's got to be e'efshar lasosa ayde acher. There's no one else that could do it. If I'm involved in a mitzvah, and it's a positive mitzvah, and it's got to be done now, it can't be done later, and there's no one else who can do it, then I am exempt from every other positive mitzvah. For example, just a couple of simple examples. If I'm taking someone to the hospital, if someone needs me to take them to the hospital, then I interrupt whatever else I'm doing. Now, because I'm taking someone to the hospital doesn't mean that I can eat treif food, non-kosher food, because that's not relevant to taking someone to the hospital. But it does mean that I'm exempt from all other positive mitzvahs. So, for example, if I have to, God forbid, take someone to the hospital, I don't say, I'm sorry, I have to go daven first. I have to go to minyan. I have to pray first. No. It's a mitzvah overes, e'efshel asosa yedi'acher. It takes precedence. I've told this story before. There was a young man in Lakewood, New Jersey, religious man. He was known to his friends. He always was on time to morning prayer services. Well, always on time. One day is very unusual. He came like 30 minutes late. Very unusual. So I said to him, what happened? Must have been something. He said, you know, I was on my way to shul to come to the minyan, and I came upon a Jew who was hungry, and the Jew was crying. And so I stopped to give the Jew some food. And all the other friends said, wow, what an amazing mitzvah, an opportunity to help someone like that. Who was this person? It's my son. My son was crying. The baby was crying. My wife was sleeping. She needed her rest. I wasn't going to wake her up to take care of the baby. So I stayed home and I fed this hungry, crying Jew. There are situations that call for another mitzvah overriding. One last category, and I'll come back to our parsha. Please turn to page 186. So Yaakov has his reunion with his brother Esav. It turns out better than he could have expected. They embrace each other and kiss each other. And then they each go their own way. And so now we resume the story. Yaakov, after all these years, is returning to Israel with his entire family. Top of the page, 186, pasuk number 1. Hashem says to Yaakov, okay, time to go back to Beit El and make an altar there. Pasuk number two. Vayomer Yaakov Obeisa. Yaakov says to his household and to all the people who are with him, Hasiru es Elohei Hanecha Asher B'Sochuchem. Get rid of your idols. Idols? Yaakov was a monotheist. In fact, his grandfather Avram invented it, discovered it. Yaakov served God, his family, his wives, his children. I mean, get rid of your idols? What kind of idols are we talking about? How is it possible that there could be idols, pagan idols, in Yaakov's family? Pasuk number four. Well, there were. Vayitnu el Yaakov. It's called Elohei Hanechar Asher B'Yadam. They all gave all their idols to Yaakov, and he buried them. But how are their idols? Pagan idols. I mean, there's no greater sin than idolatry. How did it come up in Yaakov's house? I'm willing to say publicly right now, I'm nothing compared to Yaakov. There are no idols in my house. I can say that with confidence. I don't have any idols. And I'll tell you something. I looked at a number of the commentators, and I could not find a single commentator that discusses this question. How is it possible that there were idols in Yaakov's house? Here's the fact. Things creep in. Things creep in. Things come around. Some of the commentators say, actually, the idols were taken as part of the spoils when there was a war against the people of Shechem and the people of his city. Things creep in. There's an amazing thing that I notice about Jews. Things creep in. And I don't, God forbid, for a moment think that Jewish people are doing this knowingly. But there are a number of things that are quite common that Jewish people, if they understood it, ought not to be doing. I'll give you a couple of examples.
Halloween.
That's not on the list for here. Knock on wood. Yeah. If I had a nickel for every time I heard a Jewish person say knock on wood. You know what it means, knock on wood? Knock on wood means the wood of the cross. It's invoking the help of Jesus. Okay, I'm not telling non-Jews what to say. You should live and be well. But for a Jewish person, I don't think that there's a Jewish person who says that, who thinks to themselves, I'm invoking Jesus to help me with this wish. It creeps in. But that's the kind of prayer that we ought not to be saying. Fingers crossed. What does that mean? You know what that means? Fingers crossed means you're invoking the Jesus on the cross. That should help, that it should be whatever it is that you want it to be. I don't think a Jewish person thinks that to themselves, God forbid, but stuff creeps in. Throwing a coin into a water. You see, in shopping malls, right? In all kinds of places. You know what that is? That's an idol. That's an idolatry. It's in the Talmud. The Talmud says that it was an idol. The way you serve this idol is you would take a ranki. You take an amount of money and you throw it into the ocean. And that's how you serve this idol. It is literally serving an idol. Okay, I understand that in the shopping mall, there's a guy who collects the pennies and they do something with it. Okay, but the action of throwing money into a body of water is an act of idolatry. Emojis. Facebook. You know what the emoji for prayer is? Don't do it. There's an emoji on Facebook for prayer. There are halakhic authorities that hold that for a Jewish person to hold their hands in the manner that non-Jewish religions hold their hands in prayer, that is a prohibited action for a Jewish person, to hold your hands in that way. Using that emoji is highly problematic for a Jewish person. Now again, I'm sure that people don't realize this, and there are other examples. But like Yaakov's family, it creeps in. And so, the last thing I want to say is, be sure that the prayers that you are saying are authentically Jewish. Because if they're not, we ought not to be praying.
Yaakov didn't do Halloween.
I don't know about Halloween. Okay, but besides those examples, all the other time you should be praying. It is and should be the primary tool in our spiritual toolbox. But it can't be the only tool. You're welcome to take the booklets home. On the last two pages are an article I just